So as I usually do on Thursday nights when I do my midweek service, I'm doing 1 Samuel. I don't know about you guys, because I could stay in like 1st, 2nd Samuel. Like, there's so much good stuff in here. And so I titled this The Lord's Timing. And we all know how important that is and how how his timing's always right on. I didn't think I was going to be teaching tonight. Yesterday morning, I got up at 2 a.m. to take Aaron to El Paso and his family. And I got back here and went to school and started getting sick and had to leave. I was sick all night, didn't sleep last night. Praying this morning, like, okay, Lord. I called a couple people that I thought would have a sermon ready, and they were out of town. And I'm like, okay. So I'm feeling much better. A lot of people praying for me. So God's timing, always. So let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for all you do. I thank you for this rain that we've had. Seems to be out of character. I'm not really sure, but it seems that way. So we thank you for that. Lord, I pray for Pastor Joe and Dia, their safe trip back with the seniors, Lord, that they're just having a great time over there in with the Bedouins hanging out. So just seeing the pictures and just pray that you would just help them to understand all that goes on, what a historic place they've been. Lord, as we go through your word tonight, I pray that you would give me clarity, that I don't, just I haven't had much sleep, Lord, and you know, but it's really all about you, not me. And I know you use a donkey, you most certainly can use me. So Lord, I lift this time up to you, and I pray that you'd give us something from your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I read last time, wasn't too long ago, Saul had been proven as king. Samuel was really just trying to bow out gracefully, handing the reins to King Saul and his final warning to Israel. And this is such a good piece of scripture, but at the end of 12, verses 24 and 25, it said, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." You know, consider what great things he's done for us. I mean, I heard someone say the other day, we don't understand how bad sin is when we sin. We understand it's bad. And I don't know the circles that you're around, but I hear a lot of the times go, well, everybody sins. Well, okay, well, we'll just, everybody sins, sure. Let's, no. Okay, we have to understand that it's serious stuff. And as Saul's going to see, and many of you know this story, it's not like that midweek service is all new, unseasoned saints for sure. So as we saw, he warned them the last time, and he went down through his whole list of, look, the king is going to do this. He's going to take your kids. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to do this to us. And they're like, we don't care. Sign us up. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And so here we are. And they had their first battle, and it was great until it wasn't. And here we are in chapter 13. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul of Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and a thousand rather were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. So basically it's 1 year. He's reigned a year. Nothing significant has happened. There was no action going on. But then, and this is where we first hear about Jonathan. And what I get to see in here is how Jonathan is just, he's a warrior. He just wants to get out there and get stuff done. We see that Jonathan defeated the Philistines, and of course Saul took the credit. Thanks, Dad. But in verse 4 it said, that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And actually the ESV, it was said they became a stench. And man, we all know, like, rotten fish or meat, like, that's a stench. That is, you open up a freezer that's, I remember after Katrina, there was a bunch that went down. I don't know, I assume they did here. I was living in Maine then. A bunch went down, and the first thing they did with the refrigerators was taped them shut so they wouldn't fall open, and they would just pull them out full. And like, yeah, that's got to go somewhere because that's been weeks sitting here. The stench. And, you know, it's funny how you may have people that you know, and they're really, you think you're friends, and then you rebuke them or correct them, and all of a sudden there's this stench between you. Like, well, I thought we were friends. And so this is what's going on here. So as long as Israel was in a weakened state, the Philistines thought they were great. Pretty nice guys. But now they were a stench once they attacked them. This is how it goes. They didn't see Israel as a threat until this point. But this is how it is within the principalities and powers. When we were unbelievers, Satan pretty much left us alone to destroy ourselves. You know, when someone's not a threat, you don't worry about it. You know, I think that, you know, some of the drugs and alcohol is really, Satan gets us started in that, and then he can just let go because we can destroy ourselves with all that stuff. You know, this is the way the Philistines were. Oh, these guys are great. These guys are great. They're doing what they're told. And then you start praying or speaking God's word, sharing the gospel, and you find a soul attack on your soul and, you know, your spirit. It's just the way it goes. You know, of course, you know, you guys all know that you're either going into a trial, you're in one, or you're coming out of one. But there's a way you're knowing if you're making a difference in the kingdom. How is your life? Is it peaceful? Is it easy? Do you have trials? If not, then the enemy's not worried about you. You are not a threat to him. But if you're praying and battling for souls, it seems like things are a struggle. Well, Satan knows who you are. And that's the way we need to have it. And I didn't give you this one, Kevin. I forgot, but it's Acts. You guys know it, but I just think this is a really good understanding of what's going on here. The seven sons of Sceva, right? The evil spirit. Well, let's back up a little bit. Then some of the itinerant Jews, Jewish exorcists, took upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who have evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" We don't want to be the "who are you," right? He knows us. He knows who we are. And we're, you know, I think the spiritual attack in the school is a good example of that because of the lives that are being changed here. And man, Satan just messes with students and staff, and he does not want this going on, that's going over here. We have kids, the conversations that we have with some of these young people, you know, it can be discouraging, but a lot of times it's pretty encouraging to see that there's this group. I mean, our high school this year has been amazing for spiritual maturity. They've been waiting for a long time. So, you know, Satan knows who these kids are because he wants to take them out. He wants to take them out. He wants to put crazy things in their head. So anyhow, back to the account. They gathered in Gilgal, and this was a plan from a ways back. And I'll just go quickly to chapter 10, 6 through 8. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, that is not right. Yeah, it is. Oh, yeah. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what to do. So there is what he's supposed to do. So verses 5 through 7 said, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is in the seashore of the multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So some of the commentaries say they doubt these numbers. I don't know why you would have to doubt these numbers as many as the sand of the sea, because, you know, we all know what Gideon did with the 300 that he had. I mean, God, it's not beyond God to do miraculous things. I mean, that's who he is. And also, you know, number as a sand of the sea, it said also in Judges 7:12, it said the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley and numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the sea, short of the multitude. They use that term a lot. Just say, there's too many to count. You're outnumbered. If you can go, how many's there? I don't know, a lot, you know. And I always picture some of these things like you see in the movies where they're surrounded by these hills and all of a sudden all those troops come up over it and they're all at the top at the same time. And you're like, oh, great. Now what? But God, right? Here, Jonathan was bold enough to attack, but the people failed and hid. They got over themselves and followed Saul, not wholeheartedly, but nonetheless they did, trembling. This is a short chapter, by the way. I'm not going to be able to do 14, so, you know. We're going to not go to 8 o'clock tonight. I know it's really weird because 14 is really long and there's a lot of stuff in it, and I didn't want to try to jam it up in there. When he had waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring an offering and a peace offering here to me, and he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened that as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Yeah, I'm not sure. You know, I don't want to be hard on the people that do dumb things, because I do dumb things all the time. Was he thinking, oh, I'll just do it, and then Samuel will be happy with me? Or is he panicking? Like, man, these guys keep coming. I mean, I got to get in there and fight. So patience, for sure, is what was needed here. Saul waited the 7 days, but not a minute more. As any general might think, the sooner the better in war, the element of surprise and all that. The longer you wait, the more organized the enemy will be. This is man's thinking, right? The people were scattered. What could he do? We need to attack while we have an army. Seems right. Strategy is not the same with God. If you don't ask a blessing on the things that you put your hand to, then it will be accomplished by your strength, which fails, and not by God's, which never fails. Saul does the only thing he can, right? Do the offering. That'll do it. He's good. He knows it has to be an offering. He's king. Well, I guess I could do the offering now. And as we all know, this is a pivotal point in his life. How many of us would like to have a do-over? You know, if I just did or said something, comes out of my mouth, and you get that stupid feeling like, oh, yeah, that was not right. That's usually what I do with my wife. I say something like, oh, that was not very nice. She gives you that look, and you go, I'm sorry. You know, you guys, I know you guys don't know. And if you get to realize it soon enough, you can make an apology and try to fix stupidity. But you know the saying, no, you can't fix stupidity? Sometimes you can't. But God can. God can smooth things out. But if you don't learn from it, you may have to repeat it. And that's what I don't like doing. I hate repeating something. You're somewhere and you go, I've done this before. And it's like, so as you would know, just as he finishes his sacrifice, Samuel shows up. I would like to see, like, was he surprised or was he, you know, oh man, I should have waited another 10 minutes. So let's continue on. That's 11 says, and Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together in Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will come down on me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, and because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. And Samuel rose and went up to Gilgal from Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him about 600. The amount of men has dropped considerably. So how does Samuel reply? How does Saul reply to Samuel? Excuses. I almost would like to put in there when he says, I don't remember exactly where I was reading it, but it said, I would almost like Saul to say, well, I felt like you weren't going to make it on time. Because this is what we live, right? Doesn't people, like, how do you feel? Who cares how you feel? What did Samuel say? He said he was going to be there in 7 days. So you have to wait to all of the seventh day. So Saul just tried to justify himself and what he had done instead of repenting. He waited the 7 days, but not until the end of the seventh day. His faith was in the strength and not in the Lord. How many times have we made a bold statement about our faithfulness to God, and in the 11th hour, our knees start shaking, we cave. He or we should have waited until the end to see it through. You know, sometimes we wait, and it's after what we think he had the time he had allotted. So just trusting in the Lord and leaving it with him is really the key here. I had a quote, and I don't remember who it was from. I didn't put it in here. It is not sinning that ruins a man, but sinning and not repenting, falling and not getting up again. That whole thing of, yes, I've sinned, I acknowledge it. I had a student that used to go here message me a week or so ago and ask me how to be honest with God. And I said, well, you have to humble yourself and realize he already knows everything. Like, being honest, like, yeah, you have no choice because he already knows. He even knows your thoughts you're having now. So, you know, when you sin, he knows. Let's repent. Let's pick ourselves back up and, you know, not do it again. What did, you know, people like to quote from Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, you know, neither do I have anything against you. But he said, go and sin no more. We want to leave that part off. You know, we need to stop. We need to understand. If we're spirit-filled, we will be convicted by sinning, and we have to repent from that. Maybe Saul was just thinking he was a king, therefore he could offer the sacrifice himself. Samuel shows up and doesn't let it pass. Samuel lets him have it. Not only did he make it clear that he was in the wrong, but now the kingdom given to him by God was removed. 14 said, God sought a man after his own heart that will take Saul's place. It reminds me of this account in Belshazzar, in Daniel, rather, not in Belshazzar. That's a new book. Daniel said, and this is the inscription, what was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And the interpretation is, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. We don't want to hear that. It says, but now your kingdom will not continue. In 14, it continued on. And Samuel is saying, not only are you done, but your sons will not be in the throne. Generally, the sons would inherit the throne. God will remove him completely and put another in his place. We know that's David. I mean, that's, this was, and I had this psalm written down, 109:8, let his days be few and let another take his place. I remember saying that when Obama went in office. Oh, if we could just go back to that. Well, not really, but, you know, where we are now. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Why did Samuel tarry? Was he deliberately trying to make Saul fail, or was he just reminding the new king who was still in control? Samuel had nothing to gain if Saul failed on the battlefield, and Samuel knew that God was in control, even in the appointment of the new king. Furthermore, this meeting had been planned some 2 years before. No doubt Samuel had reminded Saul of it more than once. This rendezvous with the Lord's way of testing Saul's faith and patience. Without faith and patience, we can't receive what the Lord promises, and unbelief and impatience are marks of spiritual immaturity. Sorry, I've been eating Rolaids like you wouldn't even. Until we learn to trust God and wait on his timing, we can't learn the other lessons he wants to teach us, nor can we receive the blessings he's planned for us. Saul may have been handsome, strong, and taller than all of the men, but if he didn't have a heart that was right with God, he didn't have anything. It's one thing to be victorious when you're leading an army of over 300,000 men, but quite another when you have only 600. This is where faith comes. And you guys know, you know, strangers to that, waiting and patience and all the things that goes with it. Well, not that we've got it perfected for sure, but so 15 said, then Samuel rose and went to Gilgal, Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present about 600. So he departs in displeasure, Samuel does. Saul has set up for himself, and now he's left to himself. Samuel left from Gilgal, and it does not appear that he either prayed with Saul or directed him. Yet in going to Gibeah of Benjamin, which was Saul's city, it seemed he had not quite abandoned him, but waited to do him a kindness, another kindness. Or he went to the College of Prophets there to pray for Saul when he did not think it fit to pray with him. Saul goes after him in Gibeah, and he musters his army and finds the whole number of 600. Verse 16 says, Saul, Jonathan's son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp, and the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to to the land of Shual. Good grief. And another company turned to the road in Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zebeom toward the wilderness. Oh my goodness. So the Philistines had so many men. They were just raiding people. They were just sending out raiding parties all the time. I mean, when you have a lot of people, you can spare a few, right? It's like, verse 19, we'll just read to the end, and then we'll go back and look at it. But now there is no blacksmith to be found around the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, let the Hebrews take swords and spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge of sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes to set the points of the goads. So it came about on that day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went up to the pass at Michmash. So the Philistines were way more advanced with their military technology. As you can see here, they're getting sharpened plowshares, mattocks, forks, and axe. Not that I want to get hit with any of those, but you know, spear and stuff would be way better. At Solomon's time, they acceded the armies. They were basically had farm implements. Chuck Smith wrote a good piece about this and says, now that's not a very well-equipped army against 30,000 chariots and the horsemen. Guys, all you've got are sticks. Fashion a club or something. But you're going out against guys with shields and spears and swords and all. And so you've got a small army, and surely you are mismatched in the equipment and all. Hopelessly mismatched. There's absolutely no way that you can go out against a highly developed army with their superior weapons and their superior numbers and hope to have any kind of victory. You've got 600 men with clubs and sticks, and you're facing an army that can't be counted with spears, swords, and shields. And don't you feel like that sometimes? That you're going out to battle and like, man, I got nothing. Like, Lord, what do you have for me? Because sometimes it seems like an overwhelming battle. God always wants to make sure that people know that he can win on his own. We've seen this in many other accounts in the Old Testament. Take these men against the Philistine army that outnumbered them and gave them shovels and hoes seems a bit absurd. Yet there will be no mistake in knowing who won the battle. It is God that wins. You know, this next chapter, I'm not going to be able to go into it. This is going to be really short, but how can we apply this to our life? When we hear from the Lord, we need to obey. In 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. This is a scripture that we come to quite often because obedience is really where our lives are lived. It's, you know, how are we? Like, God doesn't want lip service. He wants us to do what he says. He's saying, what I want you to do is to listen to me and obey my commands. It doesn't do any good to say, Lord, I have sacrificed so much for you, but denying myself these things, and yet I do not do what he says. Luke 6:46. I seem like I quote this a lot lately. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do the things which I say? You know, that whole thing of sin is more serious than we think it is. It leads us to places that, you know, I was going to say we're hiding from God. You can't hide from God, but we think we can hide from God. But God doesn't want lip service. He wants to live it. He wants us, we don't have any look what I have done, but look what he has done. And I know I've been around you guys that you've had things you're going through in your life. I've gone through things. I mean, there's things that God has done, these things, you know. I still have to go back to, you know, my granddaughter that passed away last summer, and her mom said, but the miracle is she's in heaven and we'll get to see her again. I'm like, that's absolutely right. You know, she's going to miss out on all this wokeness, the stuff that's going on, giving God the glory in everything we do. Psalm 19:1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heaven declares the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So if the heavens declare it, shouldn't we? That is the shortest sermon ever. Pray with me. Father, I thank you, Lord, for all you do. Lord, I thank you for getting me through this. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to heal my body. Lord, I pray that your will is done. I pray for the youth that are upstairs right now, that you would draw them here, that you would work in our youth, Lord, that our world is falling apart, as we know it would, as we know it will, Lord. But there are those around us we want to come to you, Lord, and we want them to be saved. So, Father, I just pray that you continue working in this place, in this school. The youth is the future of our church, Lord, and I pray that your will be done there as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.